Pastor Dodds pointed out this morning that counseling is tricky business. Counselor is trying to help someone untangle himself from his problems. He enters into a jungle full of pitfalls, into a field full of mines. He is in great danger when he enters in, and not necessarily danger to himself, but danger in what he might himself do. There's the danger of answering a matter before he's heard it. There's the problem of answering a person according to the first one to plead his case. There's the fact that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful and incredibly difficult to know. There's the problem that there are sometimes wounded sheep who lash out at their counselors. There are some who come who don't really want to get better. They don't want their life to change from their problems. They just want pain relief. There are issues with complicated families. There are incomplete histories. There are so many more things that can go wrong as part of the counselor's work to provide counseling. One of the most frustrating things that counselors can run into, and this is experienced not just by counselors, not just by pastors, but this is doctors, this is teachers, this is lawyers, this is parents, this is anyone who in some way makes a living, it's their profession, their calling to give counsel, is that it's incredibly frustrating whenever counselees don't receive the counsel that they're given. It's very annoying when you know better than the person in their situation. It's frustrating to counsel them when they won't hear you. They refuse to take your counsel. And it's even beyond frustrating when you see them in a self-destructive and an other destructive path. This evening, we're going to look at counselors who are in such a position, in the case of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, in these middle chapters in the book of Job. And as we listen to them, you're going to see the struggles that counselors can run into, and you're going to see some of those problems that counselors have and how they can themselves fall into danger. Tonight we're going to look at the oldest recorded staged intervention in history. And when we do, it's not going to be pretty. In fact, it's going to be a continuation of a discussion that you've already been a part of when you heard the first round of these debates. Now you're going into the second round, and it's going to seem amazingly similar. Some of you are going to say, I think I've heard you preach this sermon. Well, guess what? Next Sunday, the same thing will be the case. There's a lot of repetition, and it says something about the counselors and the counsel they give. It's not going to be pretty. You're going to hear armchair philosophy. You're going to hear deeply held theology. You're going to hear censures. You're going to hear pleas. You're going to hear admonitions. You're going to hear resignation. You're going to hear insults. There's a lot of insults. And you're also going to hear prayers. It's our hope tonight that the scripture would speak to us and would teach us about how to gain wisdom, even in the difficult situation in which Job finds himself. And so let's pray and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us indeed to find that wisdom. Let's pray together. Our Lord, again, we come to you humbly. We come to you knowing that we are dependent upon you, that we lack wisdom, and it's necessary for you to give it to us. And so we plead with you, be gracious to your people. Teach us from your word, help us to grow beyond ourselves, even by the examples that are set before us tonight, to learn what is true wisdom, to learn that which glorifies you, to learn that which is good for our soul. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's necessary to go back and to remind you about the book of Job. I realize everyone hasn't been here for every part of this book, and it just really doesn't make a lot of sense if you don't catch some of the story back from the beginning. One of the things to remind you about is that the book of Job is partially narrative, but it's actually a very small part of the book of Job is story. The much larger part of the book is poetry. It's these dialogues, these discussions that go on, and they are part of a larger debate, both within the context of what they're arguing about, but also what the book is as a whole, and that is to understand what true wisdom is. What is God's wisdom, especially in the case of suffering? We go back to the beginning of the book. We know that it opens with those first two chapters that introduces us to the person of Job. And we find out in chapter one that Job is an incredibly wealthy, a prosperous man. And he is also a man who is pictured as being perfectly righteous. Not that he never had any sin at all in his life. He acknowledges that in the text of Scripture. But the fact that he is pictured as being one who is innocent of all charges against him, that he is a godly man in every respect that could be said of a person. This was of all the people who've ever lived, he's pictured as the most godly save Christ. As we're introduced to him, we find out that he's been incredibly blessed in his state. God has shown great favor to him, and that seems to be a case of instigation to Satan. There's a day in which the angelic beings are appearing before the Lord. We also read about this in chapter 1. And one of those angelic beings who appears is Satan, and God actually initiates the conversation. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan is provoked. He takes the bait and he begins to challenge God himself and challenges why anyone would serve God. And what he's saying is that God is not intrinsically worth serving. And if you just take away those blessings from Job, then he will prove the case that God's not worth serving. And he will, just like everyone else, give up on God and blame God for everything. He will cease to be a righteous and a godly man. Well, everything is taken away. God gives him permission, and Satan comes and destroys everything that is cherished in his life. His children are all struck dead, all 10 of his amazing children. And every bit of prosperity that he had attached to his financial well-being, to the things he possessed, all of those things are taken from him as well. All of these things happen in a moment. And in that, God makes it such that Job maintains his faithfulness, that he stays loyal. He continues to entrust himself to God. And so there's a second time in which the angelic beings appear, in which Satan appears. And once again, he's considering Job, and he's given permission again to touch Job, this time to physically touch him, to destroy his body physically. And he does so with gusto. That results in great despair for Job. His wife turns away from him. His friends come to him and lament his condition, and they grieve over for him. They intercede for him, but they come to be a part of his life. And that opens for the conversations. It begins with Job's lament in Job chapter 3. He has one of the most pathetic songs that could ever be sung when he laments his condition, but he even goes back to lament the day of his birth, to wish that he had never been born, and to wish for death to come to him. It's one of the saddest chapters you'll ever read in Scripture. And what happens out of that is it provokes his friends. It becomes too much for them, and they feel like it's finally time for them to speak. They've been silent, they've waited, they've prayed, they've interceded, all to no effect. And then they hear this song from Job, this pathetic song, and so they must speak to it. And so we read that in that first section, round one of the debates. And each of the friends have something to say to Job. First Eliphaz, then Bildad, then Zophar. And they allude to things that are indications of their theology. They are convinced of a problem with Job, a hidden problem, one that's not been made clear to everyone else, but a problem that must surely be there. In chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz the Temanite, he is patient and he's thoughtful about his arguments, but he speaks because there is this provocation that he has, even perhaps a sinister provocation. Perhaps it's coming from evil, that he goes to Job and he challenges him. Chapter 8, we hear from Bildad the Shuhite, and he's more God-oriented. What in his God orientation, he is bent on defending the justice of God. He looks at Job's life and he says, clearly, because of the violence that's been inflicted upon you, you have done some great, though perhaps hidden, evil. And so it's wrong for you in any way to challenge God's goodness and his rightness in doing this, because clearly it's God's justice. And then in chapter 11, Zophar the Namathite comes, and him being the most blunt of the friends, he simply points to the fact and says, Job, you need to repent. What we find is a commonality between each of these friends is when they come to Job, there's an assumption and there's a presumption. They presume to speak for God. They think they know the mind of God such that they can speak into Job's condition, his life, and tell exactly what Job needs to do. And so Job responds by listening, by speaking back to his friends. But frequently what he does, he speaks right past the friends and he speaks to God himself. And his responses become prayers of his lament of his condition before God, but an acknowledgement that God is indeed sovereign over these things. And so that brings us to the second cycle of speeches, what began in chapter 15. And I want to take some time to go through some of what occurs in these chapters, because it's important to see how the arguments of the friends continue to play out, how they continue to make their case to Job. It's interesting what they do and what they say. Let's go ahead and look back at chapter 15 when Eliphaz begins to speak again. Eliphaz, his approach is basically, indirect, but he's using syllogistic logic. He says, proposition A, you can't escape the fact that you're a sinner because everyone sins. And then proposition B, sinners get what they deserve. Drop the mic. Walk away. Job, I've explained it all. It's as clear as it can be. We know why you suffer the way that you do. But you can see that we are also continuing on with kind of what's been said thus far, because there's a certain annoyance that Eliphaz begins with here. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. He says, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you, Job, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. You can tell this isn't a long time after. This is something that's immediately following the first round of debate. There's this level of annoyance that's already come in his voice. And he's saying, Job, how dare you speak to me? How dare you speak to us this way? You are speaking like a fool. The things that are coming out of your mouth, they're hot air. They are something that wise men like myself should not have to listen to. There are accusations. He says, Job, your own lips testify against you. Look at verses 7 and 9. He says, are you the first man who is born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Eliphaz has taken Job's words, and he's taken his prayers, and he's seen them as a direct personal assault on himself. And so what we find is happening is that he is less concerned about the problem that Job is in, less concerned about his plight and his incredible suffering, and he's more concerned with his honor. And so it starts to become not about relieving Job of his suffering and making him right before God, but it starts to become about winning the argument. He goes on, he turns up the heat, verses 14 and 16. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Eliphaz falls back into his Calvinism. He retreats into the doctrine of total depravity. He says, come on, we know original sin. It affects everyone. Everyone is bad. Everyone has problems. Job, you are not better than the rest of us. Sinners sin. That's what they do. And you're a sinner like everyone else. And so we know it's simply a matter of justice. You're getting what should come to you. And so he says in verses 20 and 21, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He's taking this tact. He's going to try and scare Job into repentance, which is kind of ridiculous when you think about the position that Job's in, how much suffering Job has already had. What does Job have left to lose? But don't stop Eliphaz. He has his argument. He's going to make it, and he expects to be heard. Well, if we jump over to chapter 18, we can see that Bildad, he's not going to be outdone by Eliphaz. In fact, we kind of have to ask a question. Was Eliphaz actually listening to the argument? Because either he was listening really well, and he picks up all of the points. Bildad was listening really well, and he picks up all the points that Eliphaz made and repeats all the same points. Or he wasn't listening at all. And the whole time that was going on, he was making his own arguments, and so he didn't realize he was being incredibly repetitious. Presbyters know sometimes this happens when you go to presbytery or general assembly. Sometimes someone will get up and they will make the exact same argument that someone has already made. And you think, what are we doing here? Well, Bildad, don't stop him. Let him go. He's got things to say. And the first thing is he wants Job to know is the same thing that Eliphaz has said before him. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18. How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? Bildad has had his honor besmirched. He has been deeply offended by Job's responses. He has heard way too much from Job that he shouldn't have to hear. He thinks he's been treated as a wild animal. He thinks that Job has treated him as stupid by not responding to what arguments he's making, by not agreeing with him in the things that he's claimed about Job, which we know aren't true. And so now he's going to go on. He's going to make sure Job knows just how wrong he is. And in verses 5 through 21, there's this wonderfully poetic reflection on the wicked, on how evil they are and how they get what they deserve. It's a well-crafted poem. You can see it in the English, how nicely structured this thing is, and yet it's pathetic. It's disturbing. All the graphic ways in which the wicked suffer, which is uncannily like the way in which Job is suffering. But he takes it to a new level in Job 18:19. If you look at that verse, you'll notice he says something there that just tells you how much he wants to prove the point. He says, speaking of the wicked, he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. This is what happens to the wicked. Their children die. Oh, Job, your children are dead too. Huh. Let's do the math here. There's nothing he won't do to make his point. What kind of friend is that? Well, there's a third friend, Zophar. We turn to Job chapter 20. We can see what he has to say. Again, he starts out in a similar way in verse 2. He says, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. Because of the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." He says, "Job, I didn't want to talk. I didn't want to be a part of this argument. But because of the things that you're saying, I can't not speak. I have to say something." You probably didn't see that coming, but Zophar, he was offended too. So this is what he says. Very similarly, he says, "The wicked get what they deserve." Look at verse 4. "Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night." Maybe Zophar had the decency not to refer to Job's children so directly and to blame their death upon his sin. But he certainly is convinced of what happens when someone falls into sin. And he points again to something that would certainly be the case with Job. Look at Job 20:19. Zophar says of the wicked that he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. Now, in his theoretical sort of way, he's sort of venturing out there. "I think we probably know what went on. Job, you are so rich. You have so much money. Surely you did not come by all that honestly." And he says the wicked pretty much get what they deserve, verses 20 to 22. "Because he knows not quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him." Job not taking their counsel, that means he's being self-sufficient. And that's why he's being buried under God's punishing hand. Well, how would you respond to this if you were Job? Well, we know it's revealed for us in Scripture, and we can see how he responds to each of them. After Eliphaz, he responds this way. In Job 16, verse 2, he says, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters you are." He says, "Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." Job says, just change our positions for just a moment. What if you were in my place and I was in yours? I could condemn you in all the same ways you're condemning me. I could make suppositions. I could make theoretical arguments. I could use my theology to bludgeon you with it, to force you into admitting something that's not true. But that's not what I would do. I would be a friend to you. I'd be a comforter to you. I would encourage you. The friends want him to agree, but they want him to assent to this, and then their conscience would be at peace. They would have an answer. Their theology would be confirmed. And so they will do anything to make the point, pointing to the fact that, look, all of us are under sin, Job. We know we all sin, so just kind of own up to what you did. But you know how bad that feels, right? Have you ever been pulled over in traffic when there's a law enforcement officer and they have a radar gun and they hit your car, but they don't actually hit your car and they hit somebody next to you and they pull you over? And it wasn't you speeding, it was a car that went by, but somehow they tagged you. Do you comfort yourself with the fact that you were probably speeding in the past and so you deserve it? Whenever you were falsely blamed by a parent, whenever they accuse you of doing some wrong that was your sibling, do you take comfort and say, well, I've been bad other times. And so, yeah, this is fair. You know your heart doesn't work that way. You want vindication the moment. You want someone to stand up for you to plead your case. Even if you're wrong before, it's not right to be wrong in that situation when you've done no wrong. Job goes on, he points out the fact that he has no recourse with his friends. In verses 6 and 7, he says, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. If I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. He says, it doesn't do him any good to argue with his friends. There's nothing, and it doesn't do him any good to remain silent. He's bad in any case. Why? Because God is the one who has put him where he is. This is an important part of his theology. We see that God is the source of his suffering. Verses 7 of Job 16. But now he has worn me out. God has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. Look at verse 13. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Job is clear. Job is a sovereignty man. He knows that his position, where he is, how he is suffering, all of that is exactly what God wants for him in this moment. It is by design. And maybe he's not right to characterize God's motive in doing it when he says he hates him, but he at least gets this right. He knows that God is sovereign over him. And yet in this, Job has a declaration of hope. Look at verse 15. Job 16:15, he says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Job has what we would call here a despairing hope. He knows his plight. He's not kidding himself about how bad he is. He expects death. But at the same time, he has a focused hope that there is a witness for him in heaven. There's someone to plead his case. There's someone who knows the truth. He knows that God is aware of his righteousness. And so he's clinging to that. Job 17 is more of the same, but we really get to something when we get to Job 15. Job chapter 19, the passage that Mr. Rios just read in your hearing. And Job 19 is a wonderfully self-contained message that stands at the center of this book and captures so much of what happens in this book from beginning to end. Job 19:1, Job begins by addressing his friends, and really he rebukes his friends. But very quickly he shifts to the ultimate issue. Listen to what he says in Job 19:2. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. He knows his friends' words. They're missing the point entirely. But he knows that even in their missing the point, his continued suffering, God is sovereign over it. It's what God wants for him. And God sees, again, as in chapter 16, that God is his functional enemy. He says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 19, He also has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. And what are the consequences of that? What does it mean to have God as your enemy? Well, in this case, he lays it out for us in verses 13 through 20. Everyone that he would know and love in his life has rejected him. His wife, the brothers of his clan, the children of his own womb is the way that's expressed. His servants, young children, anyone that he calls friend. You probably had a slight giggle when it says, my breath is offensive to my wife. I probably did. But there's something a little deeper in that. When it says his breath, breath isn't talking about halitosis so much there, but his breath means that he's alive. And the fact that he is alive has become strange. That's become a stench to him, that if he would die, if he would stop breathing, she would be better off. Everyone in his life has rejected him. And so he pleads in verse 21, have pity on me, have pity on me. Oh, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? He says, can't you be content with the fact that God's persecuting me? Why do you have to join in? He's hoping, he's praying, he's pleading for some kind of relief, but more than some kind of relief, he wants vindication. And so we come to those wonderful words that began in chapter 19, verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I think what he's about to say is important. That sounds like a big deal. He wants what he's going to say to be kept, to be preserved, to be part of the evidence, the case that he is holding out. And what does he want to say? In verse 25, he tells us, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Job has a Redeemer. The Hebrew word Redeemer, there is a term that requires some defining. It's goel, and you've probably heard it before. It's the fuller term for the kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer is a relative. And he is a relative who performs a particular function at a particular time in the life of one in need. We find four examples in the Old Testament of what kind of redemption this kinsman redeemer works. One we would find in Leviticus 25:25. And says there that if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. The function of the kinsman redeemer there is a land redeemer. When something is lost that is precious, that is vital as part of Israel's life and the community and the design for them to inherit the land, if there's that loss of inheritance, a kinsman redeemer could come in and rescue that to keep it in the family. Another function we find in Leviticus 25:47. There we read, now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. There's a kinsman redeemer who is a slave redeemer. Numbers 35, we read about another redeemer that's there. In that account, it says, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, or more literally, the redeemer, the goel, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. The third kind of kinsman redeemer is the one who avenges the loss of life. He says that life was important, that life shouldn't have been taken chiefly, that life deserves to be fought for and avenged. And finally, of course, you know the story of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer, Boaz, in Ruth 3 and 4, one who is going to provide the dead with offspring. It's a kinsman who redeems the inheritance, who provides for posterity, who preserves a name. The kinsman redeemer is a relative who acts and who acts sacrificially, who acts out of love, who acts of himself in order to rescue someone in great need. One who sees the image of God in man and that person, even in their pathetic state, in their loss, in their poverty, even in their death, and says there's a life that's worth fighting for. Job is longing for a kinsman redeemer, which is utterly ridiculous if you understand what he just said. Back in those earlier verses, what happened to his family? Where was his wife? Where were his children? Where were his kinsmen? All of them were gone. It says in verses 13 and 14, God has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. There's no one around. There's nobody that can fulfill that function that would stand in that place to rescue him from his plight. And yet he hopes, and he says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. He will stand in the dust. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job has a living Redeemer. His Redeemer is alive. He is present and he is active. He has a standing Redeemer, one who is going to be present, who is going to stand in judgment over his enemies. He has a final coming Redeemer, one who is at last going to be on the earth to plead his case and to make things right for him. Job knows that his enemy is also his friend and his Redeemer, that the Lord is the one who can rescue him. The Lord is the one who lives. David's song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. The Lord is the one who arises in judgment. Psalm 7, 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Isaiah tells us that the Lord is the final coming Redeemer. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Job is pleading for a transcendent Redeemer, one that goes beyond his circumstances, one who is before, one who is after, one who is above and over all, one who can complete the work that needs to be done to rescue him from his sin, to rescue him from his sorrow, to rescue him from his suffering. Think about that picture back in the beginning, Job chapter 2. When Satan wants to hurt Job, when he wants to make him suffer, when he wants to get him to leave his God, he answers the Lord and he says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Job says in 19:26, after my skin is destroyed, after it is literally ripped off of my body, this I know, still in my flesh, I will see God. It's come full circle. Satan wanted to do and destroy. He wanted to rid him of all dignity. He wanted to take him away of all peace and contentment. He wanted to destroy his body. And yet Job says, I know, after my skin is destroyed. Okay, Satan, you won, but you lost. Because in my flesh, I will see God. Job is going to live, and he's going to live to see his God, because he serves a living God and he believes and he hopes. Well, I don't want to leave out Zophar, and so let me come back to that point in just a moment. Zophar 21 doesn't have a lot to add. He preaches a counter sermon to Job. He goes on to tell us about the wicked and how all these bad things happen to them. We read this in 7 through 16. And he says there's nothing really that would benefit. And then as Job responds to that sermon of Zophar, he points out the obvious. We know that the wicked get away with all sorts of evil, that they don't suffer in this life the way that they should, that they prosper, they grow fat, they have lots of children. Job says to Zophar, simply, you're being simplistic. You don't understand. You haven't thought deeply about this. So Job says to him, how can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? His incomplete truth, his inaccuracies undo his argument. So who's the winner of round one? Well, if in terms of concession, no one is a winner. But in terms of hope, Job is absolutely the winner. The right person's officiating. You see that he has given himself over to a confidence that does not belong to a situation. He has no reason to believe what he believes except his hope in who his God is. Yes, he says in 19:21, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. But he also says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. So how do believers respond to this? Well, I want to say a word to counselors. And some of you are getting excited. Finally, Pastor Dodds is going to get his. Let's just give him the business. But I need to remind you that you are a counselor, that you are biblically called to be a counselor. Paul says in Romans 15, 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish or to instruct or to counsel one another." It comes from having the indwelling Holy Spirit that you have to be able to counsel. You have to believe the Word of God and be able to apply it rightly. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, counseling one another." It's a basic Christian duty in the body of Christ. And understand, to speak your mind is not a Christian virtue, but speaking the truth in love with wisdom and grace absolutely is. And Job's friends are teaching you how not to do that. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are a good example of a bad example. They teach us exactly what we shouldn't be doing, and what we shouldn't be doing is getting our feelings hurt. Every one of them started off this middle round of the conversation by telling how offended they were at Job's words. Job's speaking out of his grief and his pain, and he's praying to God, and yet still they want to focus on how he offended them by not listening to what they said. If you hear what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he warns us about people in the last days, and he says perilous times will come, and he says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are on the wrong side of the law on at least 12 of 18 counts out of that book. It is not good where they are. And how did they end up there? They ended up there saying the things they did because they thought too much of themselves in the moment. They thought too much of the wisdom they thought they had. They thought too much of their own words. If they had a Mormon audience or a Muslim audience, they probably would have appreciated very much this justice version, this retribution version of God that says it all hangs in a balance and more evil, more good, more punishment, more blessing. It's that simple. But as Pastor Dodds mentioned this morning, counselors, they need to be cautious. They need to be cautious in how they approach people. They need to have humility. They need to have self-control. They need to have patience. They need to not be easily offended lest they end up siding with the enemy, lest they leave a friend alone in their grief and in their need. They were leaving Job alone even as they came to him because they were accusing him. They were pushing him away. They were saying, "You're getting what you deserve. We all know it." And it was not God's truth. Praise God, Job is not alone in his suffering. Even in sorrow, Job is revealing that he belongs with the prophets. Notice what he says in Job 16:10. He says, "They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked." Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah chapter 50. "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Or Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Lamentations 3:30, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." And you know, all of those are pointing us towards Christ, the one who gave up his cheek to be struck. Luke's Gospel 22:63, "The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him." Job is joining with the prophets, and he is joining with Christ in being struck and being beat down and being accused and blasphemed. Even our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Job was righteous. He had done no wrong. He was not worthy of any of the suffering that came to him. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They spoke all those things falsely against him. Jesus said, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Job prophesied. He prophesied in his body, in his life, the suffering that would be revealed in Christ. Christ revealed it, the apostles confirmed it. And now it's comfort and it's hope to you. Hebrews 2:18, we're told, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in all points tempted as we are and yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Job is hoping in that ahead of time. This is what he is hoping for, a living redeemer. He fits the description of Hebrews 11:13, those who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from far off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's not popular with commentators these days to read what Job says in Job 19:25 and 26. And it's not popular to read that in terms of prophecy of Christ. They say that's not really fair to Job to say what he was thinking about. But the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing when he tells us in this passage about our Redeemer. He says that he is literally one who stands in the dust. My friends, your Lord Jesus came to this earth. He was born. He took on flesh. He had a human body and he walked the earth. Dust of Palestine covered his feet. In fact, his feet remained dirty while he washed the feet of his disciples. But he knew what it was to stand in the dust. And he comes to us as a kinsman redeemer. He is an unfailing brother, our near relative that we needed to come to avenge us from what Satan had done, how he has ravaged our lives through the fall. He defeats him through the cross and he binds him up and casts him into judgment for all eternity so that he will never trouble again. Christ is the one who purchases us out of our slavery, our bondage to sin, and he does so by his shed blood. Christ is the one who redeems the land for us because he's going to make all things new and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and we will dwell on it. And we will never forfeit that land. We will never sin to be removed from it. We will belong to that land forever. And friends, he secures our heritage. Our name is protected by him. It is written in his book. It cannot be lost or removed. He makes sure that our posterity will not be forgotten because he preserves us forever. He is our advocate. He is the one who has atoned for us. He is the one who did so in the flesh to make us what we want to be. I'll tell you, there's a happy ending to the book of Job, but it is only the beginning of the ending. Things are going to get better. Spoiler alert. It ends well for Job in this book, but not nearly as it ends in the whole of this book. Let me close by reading you that precious hope that we have, that great vindication that we long for, the future that's ours because of our kinsman redeemer, our advocate. Revelation 22:1 says, and he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for the great hope that belongs to us because we have a living Redeemer. We have one who stands for us, one that we shall see. Oh Lord, we long to see his face in that great day when we are joined together with him bodily, our restored bodies, his resurrected body. Oh, Lord, we long for that great day. Let it come soon, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.